The first reading is Psalm 23, which is on page 555 in the Church Bibles. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. The second reading is from the 26th chapter of Matthew, verses 36 to 46, page 997 on the Church Bibles. Matthew 26, 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jane. I'm going to invite Paul to come. Let's welcome Paul. Paul is a member of the church, most regularly found in the morning gathering. But it's great to welcome you here. This is the second time I'm speaking. He spoke this morning as well. Slightly smaller audience because of the weather. But it's great to have you here. We're going to pray for you as you speak. So why don't we stretch out a hand, and we're going to pray, for Paul. Father, thank you for Paul. Thank you for the message that you've given him. Father, thank you, for all that you've been doing with him and in him. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you lead him now, that you would make his words clear, that we might hear what it is that you have to say to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Paul.
Well, thank you for that. Looking around, there's quite a lot of people I don't know, and I suspect that that means that you don't know me, quite a lot of people here. So I'll tell you a little bit about me. I usually go to the 10 o'clock service. I've been a member of Christchurch for about 13 or 14 years, I can't remember. It's actually the second time I've been a member of Christchurch because I studied at Bristol University. Any university students here? Good to see you here. This is what you end up looking like. That might put you off. So I came here when I was at university, so this is my second stint here. Married, I've got two married daughters, and I'm a trainee grandfather. So one of my daughters has a four-month-old, so I'm just finding out what is involved. Anyway, my task tonight is to take you to the next of the locations that we're looking at in our Sunday gatherings here. So we get to Gethsemane. So I'm going to talk a little bit about what happened in Gethsemane, and I'm also going to sneak in some extra, three extra locations to think about. So just to sort of recap on the story, where we've got to in the story of Jesus. So Jesus has spent the first years of his ministry in the north of Israel, in Galilee. And then there comes a point when he says to his disciples, right, we're now changing direction. We're going to head to Jerusalem. And when we get there, I'm going to be rejected, arrested, and put to death. And on the third day, I'm going to rise. And he said, if you want to come with me, if anybody would come after me, let them take up their cross and follow me. So this is an image of actually taking the cross of crucifixion and taking it to your place of execution. This is what he's invited his disciples to do. And they all sign up for it. And then the evening before Gethsemane, or the evening, earlier part of the evening of Gethsemane, he has a last Passover meal with his disciples. And he says to them, look, actually, you're not going to make the grade. You're not going to be able to stick with me. You're all going to fall away. And Peter says, even if everyone else here rejects you, I will stay with you. I will die with you if necessary. And all the other disciples sign up and say, yes, we'll do the same. And then we get to Gethsemane. So Jesus goes out with his disciples in the night, to Gethsemane, which is on the Mount of Olives. So that's opposite Jerusalem, very close to Jerusalem. And it's an olive grove. The word Gethsemane means olive press. So this is where Jesus is with his disciples. And he asks them to pray with him because he knows that what lies ahead is pretty daunting. He knows he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried, and he's going to be painfully executed. And it's a heavy load he's got to bear. And he says to his disciples, he calls them to, he asks three of them, Peter, James, and John, to come with him whilst he prays. And when he prays, he's really troubled. You can see he says, my soul is deeply, deeply troubled. I'm sorrowful. I can't actually read this. It's far too small for me. But hopefully you can read it and you can see how sorrowful and how troubled he is. And he asks his disciples to pray with him. And they fall asleep. They let him down. These people who said, we'll follow you to the bitter end, let him down. And then by the end of the evening, a mob comes to arrest Jesus. And the disciples flee. And that's really the last we hear of them. They drop out of the story, more or less, until after Easter Sunday, until Jesus has risen. So these people who've signed up to follow him completely fail him. So here is Jesus saying, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow. He knows what lies ahead, and it's painful for him. And he's completely isolated. The disciples who are with him, who've signed up to stay with him, just disappear, leave him by himself. And what Jesus is going through, he's going through what I think of as the valley of the shadow of death. He's going through an awful experience. Well, how could he do that? And yet when he prays, he actually says, Father, may this cup pass from me. If there's another way, if we can achieve this aim some other way, please let's go in that direction. Let's not have to do this. But nevertheless, if this is your will, then your will be done. That's a prayer that's prayed in the Lord's Prayer. We all pray, thy will be done. And for Jesus, it was a very, very costly prayer to pray. Well, one of the questions in my mind is, how could he do that? How could he face this awful suffering and death for his people? How could he give preference to God's, his Father's will over his own will? And I think the answer is that he developed and nurtured a close relationship with his Father, that he knew that he could trust in his Father despite what he was going through. And that relationship had been nurtured to a great extent by dwelling on Old Testament scripture. What were for him the scriptures, our Old Testament. And you can see it. Often you have to scratch the surface of the gospel accounts and you see there is the Old Testament lying beneath. And in particular, behind these passages with leading up to the crucifixion, the Psalms are really key. So the Psalms is the hymn book of Israel. When at the end of the Last Supper, before Jesus goes to Gethsemane, the last thing he does is to sing a hymn. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And I don't know, I suppose when I first came across this, I sort of thought of, you know, somebody getting around the old Anglican hymns, ancient and modern, sort of blowing off the dust and passing them around, and somebody saying, well, let's turn to 365. But actually, that's not the way it was. The hymn book of the Jewish people was the Psalms, which they all knew by heart. So when it says they sang a hymn, what they did was sing one or maybe more of the Psalms. And then when Jesus says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, he's actually using the words of a couple of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalms 42 and 43, which say, my soul is downcast within me. The words don't look quite the same to us because of the way they've been translated in different texts. But Jesus is using the words of a psalm to express how he felt. And then his very last words on the cross are words from a psalm. He says, the words he uses are, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which sounds like a grim cry of despair, but in fact, it's the beginning of Psalm 22, which is an amazing psalm if you read it, which sort of describes the crucifixion in detail. If you haven't read Psalm 22, go home tonight and read it, because it's extraordinary. But it's a psalm of great confidence and faith in God. So Jesus's relationship with his Father has been nurtured by the Old Testament scriptures and by the Psalms. And this evening, I want to take us to three other places in one of the Psalms that Jesus knew and no doubt Jesus used in praise with his disciples. It's a psalm that's been incredibly important for many people, and it's a psalm that's become very important for me over the last year. And it's Psalm 23, the best-known psalm in the Old Testament. And it starts like this. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. So it says, I think there it probably says, in the right paths. No, I've put up, in the paths of righteousness. So the main image in this psalm is that of the shepherd leading the sheep along the paths of righteousness. So when we think about shepherds, the shepherd is behind the sheep, sort of chivying them from behind, sending the sheepdogs, you know, either side to make sure they go in the right direction. But in Israel, the shepherd leads the sheep. The sheep recognize the shepherd and follow. And this is the main image in this psalm, the shepherd leading the sheep, and he's leading them along the paths of righteousness. So the paths of righteousness are the direction God wants us to take, the direction, a life direction which will ensure that we're doing the things he wants, which means that we're living our life to the full, that we have life in abundance, and we have life with him. And that's where God wants to take us. And as we go through this psalm, we'll look at three different locations that the paths of righteousness take us. And the first location is the green pastures. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside quiet waters. Now, that may be the mental picture you have when you read this psalm, of nice rain-drenched British fields, nice and green, plenty of grass, cloud cuckoo land for sheep, sheep heaven probably. But probably that's not the right sort of image to have in mind, because if you think about Israel, where the sheep would have been, it would have looked a lot more like this. So Israel, the terrain is arid, it's dry, it's rough, stony, rocky. It's not your idyllic English or Welsh field. And for the sheep to survive, they've got to find water, and they've got to find grass to eat. And that grass and that water is going to be at a premium. It's difficult to find. So they need to trust the shepherd to find it for them. So the first place the shepherd takes them to is a place of green pastures and still waters. It's a place where the sheep can drink. It's the place where the sheep can eat. And without it, they're not going to survive. And water in the Old Testament is often an image of God's life-giving presence. So when the people of Israel are in exile in Babylon and they're longing to go home and God promises them that there will be a future for them in Israel, the sort of imagery that's used is of water in the desert. There will be streams in the desert. Anyone who thirsts, come to the waters. It's an image of God's life-giving presence, of God offering abundance of life to people. And so this image is a rich and sort of positive and hopeful image of the sort of life God wants us to have. He wants us to live life to the full. He wants us to have life in abundance. And we can follow him in the paths of righteousness. One of the places the paths of righteousness take us is this place of great abundance. But there's another place as well. The next place is a much gloomier place. Let me read you what it says. It says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So this is a much gloomier location, the valley of the shadow of death. What a sort of evocative, what a rich image that is. But what a gloomy place it conveys. And this is the sort of place I think Jesus was in Gethsemane. So what I imagine the psalmist is thinking of here is probably a dry riverbed in the desert or in the semi-desert. So I think they're called wadis. They're often a place that's good to travel through because you need to get through the mountains, you need to get through the difficult terrain, and the valleys give you a nice route through. But actually they're dangerous places because it can suddenly rain in the mountains at some distance and you get flash floods come down the wadis, and the sheep can easily, if they're there at the wrong time in the wrong place, they can get washed away. So the valley is a dangerous place. It's also a dangerous place because it's the lair of wild animals, of wolves and of lions, which could attack the sheep, predators. It's also a place where there may be robbers hiding out. So this is a place of danger, a place of danger and darkness and possible death. It's a scary place. And actually, the paths of righteousness will take us at some point through the valley of the shadow of death. Life isn't all about staying by the green pastures and the still waters. Last weekend, I was away with some friends, a group of friends, and I spent Sunday lunch sitting next to somebody, a contemporary. I didn't really know her before, but we spent quite a long time chatting. And her husband had died of a brain tumor 18 months before, after a couple of years of awful illness and awful suffering. And she was telling me how she felt. She was telling me how life was for her. And the image she came up with, she said, I'm sitting in a pile of ashes. I'm sitting in a pile of ashes. That's an image she'd taken from the book of Job. She felt that everything that she valued had just sort of gone and disappeared around her. And she couldn't really see the way through. And she was carrying on going to church and seeing her Christian friends. And she said, I'm doing these things, but I can't pray. I just have to rely on my friends to do that for me, sitting in the ashes. She's a woman who's going through the valley of the shadow of death. And my prayer for her is that she knows God's presence, the presence of the shepherd, as in this psalm. Because it's a painful place. And, you know, all of us have times when we go through the valley of the shadow of death one way or another. I think probably this psalm has really come to life for me over the last 9 months or so. I think in the past when I've read it, I think I've lived most of my life beside the still waters and in the green pastures. But I was diagnosed with cancer back in July, and the metrics weren't too good when I was diagnosed. And suddenly, from sort of, you know, thinking about the future and planning for the future, suddenly the future looked very short. And I didn't really know what lay ahead. But right from, I'm happy to say that things are looking a little bit sort of cheerier now. I still don't know what lies ahead, but you know, things are looking better than they were. But I had 6 months, really, of feeling I was going through the valley of the shadow of death, which is why I really wanted to talk about this evening. Because right from day one, I've had an extraordinary awareness of the presence of God. Jenny was talking earlier about covering, about God covering us, and my feeling was actually, it was almost the opposite of that. It was as if I was in his hands, and knowing that I was in his hands and knowing that actually this is the safest place to be is just an amazing thing, just an amazing thing. And I read this: even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And I just know what he means, because that's where I've been. And right from day one, my prayer wasn't actually that God would heal me, although I am praying that God would heal me. It was that God would make me faithful in walking the path to which he's called me. And I just felt, before I ever got around to praying for healing, I felt I had to sort of live and breathe that prayer. And that's where I've been. And the church, I have to say, the church has been fantastic. Friends have been fantastic. And I'm really massively grateful for people who have prayed and supported me, and Lisa and my family. So, really, I really wanted to, I know it's quite a personal thing, but I wanted to share that because it's so massively important to me to have known and to know, not fearing evil in a place of evil, in a place of the valley of the shadow of death. And that's, I'm sure there'll be other people who are in that place. You know, we all go through phases of life, stages in life, when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And if that is where you are, then I really pray that you would know the presence of the Lord there. And if maybe tonight you want somebody to pray with you, it'd be great to be able to pray for people who are in that place. The paths of righteousness take us through some great places, the green pastures and the still waters, but they also take us through some grim places. They took Jesus to Gethsemane. They take us at times through the valley of the shadow of death. But now I want to move on to the third place, because the psalm moves on, and the third place it talks about is the house of the Lord. The last verse is this: surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the house of the Lord, I don't know what comes to mind when you think about the house of the Lord. You might think about Christchurch. You might think about church. That's not really the right place to think about. What the psalmist has in mind here is the temple. Which is funny, because if the psalmist was David, the temple hadn't even been built at that stage. It was built by his son Solomon. And the temple was the meeting place of heaven and earth. It was the place where people could come into the presence of God and encounter him. It wasn't something they did week in, week out. It wasn't something they did every Sunday. It was something that most people would probably have to make quite a long journey to get to. And they might do it once a year, or they might do it more than that for festivals. And I imagine people coming from Galilee and the north of Israel, making maybe a three-day journey to get there, 2 or 3 days to get there. And as they approached, they would see the city of Jerusalem on the hill, and they'd see the temple, and it would be the most awe-inspiring sight. It was probably the biggest and most impressive building they would ever see in their lives. And stepping into the temple would have been a massive experience for them. Here they are in this amazing building, stepping into the place that's the meeting place of God and humankind and people. A really special place to be, a funny place to find a sheep, given that, you know, our analogy here is of the shepherd leading the sheep and ending up in the house of the Lord. But I think what the house of the Lord conveys is the sense of being in God's presence. And the sheep are there in this psalm, in the house of the Lord, and will be forever. That's their destiny, to be in God's presence, whether they're in the good place, in the green pastures, the still waters, or whether they're in the gloomy place, the valley of the shadow of death. They know that their destiny will be to be in the house of the Lord. If you want to think about what a sort of New Testament equivalent of the house of the Lord is, it's not church, it's actually Christ. It's in Christ that God and humankind meet. It's because of what Jesus did after Gethsemane in going to the cross that he enabled that meeting place to take place in Christ. And so Paul, when he's talking about the Christian life, he talks not about being in the temple, he talks about being in Christ. So we've looked at three locations, the great one, the pastures, still waters, the gloomy one, the valley of the shadow of death, and the third one, the house of the Lord. And before we leave these locations, I just want to talk about one other point in the psalm, which is this: surely goodness and love will follow me. Now, we started with the image of the shepherd leading the sheep. So we've got a little procession of shepherd out in front and sheep following on behind. But we see actually there's something else following the sheep in this psalm, and it's goodness and love, who will follow the sheep as they faithfully follow the shepherd along the paths of righteousness. Now, goodness and love, sounds very nice, sounds a bit bland, really, but these are really, really rich words in Hebrew. Goodness is everything that's good. Everything that God wants us to have will follow on in our wake as we follow the shepherd. And love is an amazingly rich word. The word is hesed in Greek, and in Hebrew. And what it means is unconditional, faithful love. Love that will not let us go. So right at the beginning of the Old Testament, God makes a promise to Abraham. And he says to him, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's God's promise to his people. And that promise is echoed throughout the Bible, through the Old Testament and through the New Testament. And right at the very end of Revelation, we get that promise again. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is God's promise. And the word hesed, steadfast love, it's sometimes translated, means faithfulness to that promise, an unconditional promise that will not let you go. No matter what you do, it won't let you go. No matter how you feel about God, it won't let you go. And the word follow is not just bringing up the rear, following on behind. It's much more than that. It's a much stronger word. The word should be pursue or chase. God's faithful, unconditional love, that promise, I will be your God and you will be my people, will chase us, it will pursue us, it will not let us go. And so do you see the picture the psalmist is creating here? It's the shepherd leading the sheep, and pursuing them is goodness, God's faithfulness, goodness and love that will not let us go. And I think the picture is of that goodness and love, not just blessing the sheep, but blessing others as well. I think what it's telling us is that if we're faithful in following the shepherd, wherever he calls us, wherever the paths of righteousness take us, that will be a blessing, not just to us, but to other people. Well, I think I've probably said enough. I've got to the end of the psalm. And I don't know what you want to take away. What is the thing that's most important to you from what I've said, what you might want to dwell on and pray about? It might be this idea of following, the fact that the Christian life is a relationship with God which takes us to different places. It's a changing, evolving relationship as we find ourselves in different places. That's a really exciting image for life. It's not just believing in God. It's not just believing in Christ. It's actually following. It's a dynamic thing. Or it may be that you know that you're in the green pastures and by the still waters. And it might be right for you just to thank God for what he's given you. Thank him for the situation he's put you in and for the life he's given you. And maybe at the same time, it might be good to pray for and support those people who are going through the valley of the shadow of death. Or it may be that that's where you are, that the valley of the shadow of death is the place that you connect with more than with the green pastures and the still waters. And it'd be great to pray for you to know the presence of the shepherd there and to be able to fear no evil. Or it may be that you want to think about being in the house of the Lord, that that's our destiny now and in the future. That's the promise that God gives us. Or it may be that you want to thank him for his faithful goodness and love, which follows on, which pursues us, which chases us and will not let us go. So I'm just going to take a moment and let you make your own response, and then I'll close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for your unconditional love that pursues us and will not let us go. We thank you that we can trust you. And we pray that you'd help us to walk faithfully, following you along the paths of righteousness, wherever those paths take us, whether it's the green pastures or the valley of the shadow of death. And we thank you that our destiny is to be with you in the house of the Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
When Paul wrote to me to say that he felt he had a message that he wanted to share with us, and we began to think what an interesting lens Psalm 23 would provide for thinking about Gethsemane. Just a couple of weeks after that, I was at a conference, and we were singing a song called You Restore My Soul, clearly based on Psalm 23. And without really knowing where Paul was going to go in his talk, I thought that would just be a great song. So I came back and I emailed some of the band and said, do you know the song? And there are two or three songs with that title, and they sent them to me one after the other, and I kept on saying, that's not the one. And eventually I had to go back through New Wine, found that the song that I'd heard that was sung by one of the women leading, she'd written the song, and it's not released yet. It's about to be released at the end of this month. But she's actually given me permission to for us to use that, which is very gracious. She leads worship at St. Aldate's in Oxford. And the most remarkable thing is that when she sent through the words to me, she's actually got Your Goodness and Mercy Are Chasing Me. And I didn't know at that time that that's the point that Paul was going to come into land in his talk today. So Chris and Julia are going to play and sing this song over us. The words will be on the screen, but it's not, I suggest, at this stage, one hit over us, and then Neil will lead us into land for the evening.